Well, I'd like you to turn back with me to that 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, for I intend this morning to begin preaching on that section. I'm going to particularly take the third verse as my text, but I want to comment generally on the transition from the first 11 chapters to chapter 12 and on to the end of the epistle. You're probably all familiar with the beginning of the chapter. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, or spiritual worship, as some versions translate it. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In one sense, those two verses, they constitute an introduction to all that he's going to have to say right up until the end of the 16th chapter. It's an indication that what he's dealing with is something very practical, very down-to-earth. You notice that there's that transitional opening phrase, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, and so on. It's quite clear that you've moved on in the letter. If you're familiar with the first 11 chapters of Romans, I think you'd agree with me if I were to say that probably they're the most intellectual chapters that you find anywhere in the New Testament. By that, I don't mean to say that you have to be a sort of genius in order to understand them. If you're a Christian and the Holy Spirit comes and enables you, there's nothing in the Word of God that will be shut to you, and God can open any part of it to you. But when you read through these chapters, your mind has to work overtime, because you discover that what the Apostle Paul is doing is to construct a very reasoned, a very orderly argument. And sometimes it's not all that easy to trace exactly what he's saying and to work out the implications of what he's saying. And certainly if you look at those opening 11 chapters, you have to recognize that there's something very, very distinctive about them. Of course, what they contain is perhaps the greatest statement of the gospel, the most extended statement of the gospel that you have anywhere in the Word of God. It's almost as if the Apostle Paul is writing a New Testament equivalent to what some people have tried to write in subsequent centuries and have called it a systematic theology. Here, the Apostle is seeking to give in an ordered and logical way, he's seeking to give us an account that will enable us to understand the message of the gospel. And so, for 11 chapters, that's basically what he's been doing. But as if when he comes to the end of the 11th chapter, you notice it ends with that word, Amen. The apostle says, no, I want to begin to apply what I've been saying. I want to apply it in a very down-to-earth manner. I want you to see what are the implications of what it is to be a Christian. I want you to have a clear understanding that all these great and glorious truths that I've been laying before you in these previous chapters of this letter, they are things that come down to very practical issues as far as you as Christians are concerned. And in it all, in seeking to obey God, what you're to be doing is to glorify God. You're to be offering yourselves as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice that will be holy and acceptable unto God. After all, he says that's a perfectly reasonable, perfectly logical, that's the actual word that's used, way of responding in service and praise to God. And that's going to mean that there'll be something different about your lives. You're not to be conformed to this world, to this age, but you're to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you'll be able to prove, to demonstrate through your life what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So in a sense, he's speaking in general terms, something that is going to cover every application that he's going to make, and he makes many of them, not just in this chapter, but in the chapters that succeed this chapter. And he makes it quite clear that being a Christian is not just a matter of having certain ideas in your head. There is a very definite intellectual content about Christianity. If somebody were to ask you, what do you believe? They're asking you, first of all, not how are you living, but what are the principles that guide you, that the principles that you reckon are true, the principles that constitute the Christian gospel, the message of Christianity. Can you state them? Can you explain them? Well, you know, it's possible to have a mental grasp of all that, and yet that's all that it is. It never touches the real you. It's there as some sort of intellectual exercise that perhaps you can conduct very, very well. You might be able to enter into an argument about the gospel over and against other false views and come out triumphant in any argument. And yet it hasn't touched you in your heart. And as people look at you, they say, well, you've got a different set of opinions to us, but we can't see anything different about your life. Your life has all these sad characteristics that we find are true of our lives. So much for your Christianity, as you like to call it. Well, the apostle makes it quite clear as he begins this new section of the letter to the Romans that to be a Christian is not simply to have correct ideas in your head. It is that, but it's more than that. Those ideas, they have to touch ground, as it were. They have to be worked out in your daily life. They have to be shown, they have to show, rather, that this Christianity has taken hold of you in such a way that it makes a difference to the way in which you live. And certainly, as you read through, as I did earlier in the service, this 12th chapter, you discover, well, can I put it like this? There are many things that are obviously virtuous things as far as Christians are concerned that really go against the grain as far as we as natural men and women are concerned. You might say, take as an instance the theme that I was dealing with when I was speaking to the children, but you can come into the chapter at almost any point. Bless them which persecute you. How ridiculous, says the man in the world. You don't want to respond in that way to somebody who's persecuting you. Teach him a lesson so that he stops persecuting you. And so you could come in again and again at the various injunctions that the apostle makes. And you realize that they don't come to us naturally. They come to us because the grace of God has worked in our hearts. And that grace of God is something that has to work out at a very practical level in our daily lives. And hence, in an unashamed way, the apostle is going to make these applications. Well, so much by way of introduction. I want particularly this morning to look at the first application that he really makes, which is in verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. So here he is coming and he's speaking to them in a way that is going to be very practical and down to earth. And you notice, first of all, two things. He's speaking in an authoritative way, and yet in an authoritative way that gives glory to God. For I say, so he argues, I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, and so on. In other words, he's speaking in an authoritative manner. Why? Well, because he's an apostle, isn't he? He's a chosen representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, sent forth, inspired by the Holy Spirit. The earlier chapters of the letter were not the results of this man thinking down, sitting down and beginning to think and cogitate and then writing out a little essay, as it were, on what Christianity is. No, there was somebody moving him, somebody informing him, somebody prompting him. And that somebody was none other than God the Holy Spirit. So what he was saying was not just blessed thoughts that had come into the mind of a very spiritual man 2,000 years ago. What he was saying was something that had come from God, that was, as we would say, the Word of God, and therefore it carries the authority of God. But lest you think, oh yes, but of course that's because it was Paul. Look what a genius he was. And I think that's an unquestionably accurate way of describing him. He was a genius. I don't think you'd say that of some of the other disciples, simple fishermen as they were. I'm not saying they didn't have their heads screwed on, but they don't come into that genius category, but certainly the Apostle Paul would come into that category. But that's not why he said it. He said it because, well, as he puts it here, through the grace given unto me. Go back in the history of this man. He wasn't always like this. There'd been a time years before when, if you'd put to him the substance of what he's written in chapters 1 to 11, his response would have been a furious response. He would have said, that's nonsense. That's blasphemous nonsense. All that you're saying about Jesus Christ being the Son of God, all that you're saying about him being the fulfillment of all the Old Testament and dying on the cross in order that our sins might be forgiven, that would be something not only with which he disagreed, it would be something that infuriated him. He was a virulent opponent. You remember his own personal history. He was so much opposed to Christ and Christians and the Christian message that he'd actually obtained letters of authorization from the chief priest to go up to Damascus, where he'd heard that there were some of Jews there in the synagogues who defected from Judaism and had become followers of Jesus Christ. And he wanted to lay hands on them, drag them back to Jerusalem, and deal with, or have them dealt with, in the same way that some of the Jewish Christians there in Jerusalem had already been dealt with under his leadership and instigation. That was the history of this man. But what a turnaround. Here he's saying, oh, it's not that I criticize what I've written in these first 11 chapters. They're true, they're authentic, each one of those truths has taken hold of me, they possessed me, I believe them, I preach them, I give my life to preaching this message. But he says, I want now to apply those things. You see, the grace of God came to me. The grace of God, when I wasn't expecting it, when I wasn't looking for it, when indeed I'd done everything to forfeit any claim upon the grace of God, that grace of God came to me and it absolutely transformed me. You remember, turn back to the book of the Acts of the Apostles and the 9th chapter, and you have there the simple historical account of how, when he was en route to Damascus, God met with him. The risen Lord Jesus Christ met with him. For 3 days he was blind. And then, visited by that Christian Ananias from Damascus, his sight was restored to him, and he was now a new man. He was a Christian. And he, who formerly had destroyed Christians, he now preached the gospel. Why was that? Well, he puts it all here. The grace given unto me. The explanation. is not that suddenly my thinking rose up to a higher level, and what I was in error about beforehand, I could suddenly see I had to move beyond that. Oh, it was more than that. He'd had a change of heart. Christ had met with him. And so here the apostle, as he's given this mighty statement of the gospel, an unparalleled statement of the intricacy and intellectual content of the gospel, he says, please don't think that that's all there is to it. The gospel is a very practical thing. It comes and touches your life at points where you wish it wouldn't touch you. But God is a God that wants his grace to be worked out in you as it has been in me. And he then begins to give us these instances. I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you. Every man. And you notice a bit later on in the verse, you have the same phrase again. According as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. He's thinking of Christians, of course. I'm speaking to you Christians there in Rome. I'm speaking to you individually because God deals with you individually. I wonder if this particular aspect, it isn't something that's, it's something that's very, very important today. You see, you might say this is one of the ways that the modern world copes. It doesn't deal on the personal level any longer. You're slotted into a computer. You have a number. You're a case. The personal aspect so often has gone. You might say that's inevitable in modern society. But what a tragedy it is if it's like that in the church, because it's a travesty of the truth. God speaks to every Christian. God deals with every Christian. He doesn't deal with us in general. He doesn't just deal with us as numbers on a list and press a button on a computer and up comes your case history and that reminds God of who you are and all that he needs to know about you. No, that's not it with God. You matter to God. There's no such thing as a Christian who is unimportant. And so Paul says, I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you. So he's passing by nobody. He's making clear that there is no individual who is a Christian who is excluded from what he's going to say. God has a word for each one of us. God has grace for each one of us. God has had dealings with each one of us. So it's, you might say that in and of itself is a very precious thing and worth remembering in this modern age when it's as if we're all reduced to numbers and anonymity. Not so with God. He is our Heavenly Father. Don't care what size family you come from, but in that family, you're all individuals. Go to your father, go to your mother. You're not just the certain number in the family that they have. You're you. You matter to them. There's something distinctive about you. And then take that illustration and multiply it up by infinity, as it were, and there you have the same with God. You matter to God. So I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And then immediately you notice what he does is to concentrate, can I put it like this, on a very sore point. I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. What's he doing? Well, isn't he putting his finger on, you might say, perhaps the most common besetting sin of us all, the sin of pride? I think you could argue biblically that not only is it the first sin, it's the greatest sin, pride. go right back to almost the beginning of the Bible, the second chapter of the third chapter of the book of Genesis. And, of course, what you have there is Satan, who'd already fallen and rebelled against God because of pride and had been cast out of heaven in consequence. What you have him doing is coming to our first parents, and he's particularly tempting the woman with this theme of pride. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. What was the essence of that sin? It was pride. They, in rebellion against God, they wanted to be like God. And Satan, in that very cunning and subtle way, was putting a lie to them. He said that God is keeping you down. God is stopping you fulfilling your potential. Go on, take that fruit, look at it, it's very attractive, I'm sure it's very tasty. Why should God have put a restriction on you eating that? It's just he wants to subordinate you, wants to keep you in what he reckons is your place, but you're worth more than that. Go on, you're worth it. You've seen that on the television, haven't you? It's a very old way of dealing with people. Pride. Yes, I'm a cut above the generality of people. I've got something in me that should be recognized by others, and I'm not just willing to be one of the crowd, one an animal, as it were, in the herd, the common herd. There's more to me than that. And so you begin to think these high thoughts of yourself. I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Pride. My mind goes across to something that we read in a later epistle that Paul writes, the first epistle that he writes to Timothy in chapter 3 and verse 6. And here he's giving very detailed instruction as to the sort of men who are to be elders or deacons later on in the chapter in the church. And he's dealing with this question of a man who's what he's called a novice, hasn't been converted long. He's a new Christian. Well, he says, no, you don't make him. You don't make him a church leader, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. You see, you flatter him, you make him think that, yes, he's exceptional, and he begins to believe it. And the devil is lurking at his shoulder, as it were. The devil is suggesting, oh, yes, your potential is being realized. You've got all that it takes. Go on, assert yourself. Let people see what you're made of. And very subtly, this young man is on the high road to spiritual ruin. So you don't make such a person the spiritual leader. That's what the apostle seems to be saying there. It's the way in which the devil comes and deceives people. Or you might say in the second letter to Timothy, I was quoting from the first letter, but take the second letter. Do you remember how he comes to a conclusion of the second chapter? The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God will peradventure give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So pride is a very subtle thing. And here the apostle is saying, right, this is the point that I want to begin with. Every one of you, each individual, I'm speaking to you all, I'm speaking to you directly, whoever you are. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Beware of that very subtle but very prevalent sin of pride. You see, it's really a conviction, isn't it, of your personal superiority. You're a cut above other people. You've got what it takes. They don't have it. You have some potential within you that if only people had the sense to recognize, well, what blessing could be poured out for them? And already you're building yourself up, you see, into someone who's great and powerful and influential. And you've got this idea of your personal superiority in the ideas that you think or the abilities that you reckon that you have. Even if you've got some spiritual abilities, you find that in your own estimate they're magnified, they're lauded up to the skies. And, of course, those poor people round about you, they haven't got the spiritual intelligence to see what you are made of, if only they could see things as you see them. And it's all pride. Pride that is playing into the hands of the devil. This attitude of superiority that, in turn, leads you on to despise others. You see, you might almost say this is a reciprocal happening. If you build yourself up, you're pushing others down. If you're praising yourself, you're really beginning to hold others, well, in contempt. They're not as good as you. You're better than they are. And so there's this twofold reaction that comes with this sin of pride. It's an attitude of superiority that leads you on to despise others. And you seem to think that all that you say, all that you do, every opinion that you hold, every suggestion that you make, they are all right. And if somebody contradicts you, they are all wrong. Now, I beseech you, says the Apostle Paul as he began this section, I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. You see, a person like this, he can't abide criticism. Somebody comes and dares to suggest that he's got it wrong, or he should have done it in a better way. Who are they to bring such criticism against me? Don't they recognize the grace of God that's in me? And here the apostle is dealing with that. You're not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. How are you to think? Well, soberly. Soberly. Not somebody who's inebriated because they've been drinking too much and they've lost control of their higher senses. No, he says, that's not how you're to be. There's to be something sober, self-control about you. Not as you so often you see in the world. This is something distinctively Christian, to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. You see, God has come to you all, God has gifted you, God has blessed you, God has made you distinctive in his family, the church. Just as you can think of a human family, they're all individuals, aren't they? They're all different. One brother is not the same as another brother. A sister, again, they're different. And you speak to any parent and they know the differences, the distinctions between their children, sometimes good, sometimes bad, but they know that in dealing with one, they have to deal in a certain way as opposed to dealing with another, because there's something individual about each of us. Well, so it is with ourselves before God. God has come to us. God has dealt with us to every man the measure of faith. And you have to recognize that. And it means, therefore, that as you look around, well, there'll be others who are more gifted than you, others whose wisdom is greater than yours, others whose spirituality leaves you in the shade, and you're not to be envious of them. Oh, yes, certainly seek to emulate them, but not in a proud way, but for the glory of God. But you see, recognize that in all the people of God, in every individual person, man, woman, child, that has been born again by the Spirit of God, God has had dealings with that individual, and that individual matters to God. And one could go as far as to say this, indeed the Apostle does say it elsewhere, that each person has been gifted by God. There's something that is peculiar about you as far as God is concerned. There's a gift or a measure of a gift that is given to you that is special. It's the way in which God has blessed you, and you have to use that to the glory of God. Now, you see, you might say, well, doesn't that make me very, very important in the church? Well, in one sense, it does. I put it like this sometimes. You know what they used to say about the appendix? That they couldn't discover any useful reason for it. I think the medical people have changed their minds a bit on that now, but the illustration will still serve me. And useless appendixes were fine until they started going wrong. And then, when they went wrong, great trouble could ensue. Indeed, a person could die because of trouble with his or her appendix. And I've sometimes used that illustration to think of our place in the Church of God. We may be, as we think, unimportant. We cannot see what position we occupy, as it were, in the whole organization of the Church. If you asked us, well, what is your gift? Perhaps you'd honestly have to say, well, I can't see that I've got any gift. I have no great gift of prayer, no great gift of speaking, etc., etc. And you think of other people and say, well, look at him, look at the marked spirituality about him, look at the way in which he's never lost for words. If somebody comes and attacks the gospel, I'm afraid he just leaves me in the shade. I'm not like him, I'm a nonentity. And you try to slip away, as it were, into obscurity. Well, think back to the appendix. At least be sure that your appendix is not going to go wrong. At least be sure that this position of seeming nonentity that you occupy in the Church of God is not going to become festered and corrupted, and is going to spread all sorts of evil and sin and trouble round about you. No, God has blessed each individual Christian, and they all matter to him. So there's no such thing as a Christian who is unimportant or a Christian who isn't gifted in some way by God. You may have to say, well, God only knows what the gift is. Maybe that is true. It may not be something that is widely recognized or publicly demonstrated, but God has blessed you. And see to it that whatever enabling God has given you is consecrated to him. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that works out even at this level, not thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but instead to be sober-minded and to recognize that each Christian matters before God. Well, that's how the Apostle begins to apply this tremendous teaching. I don't think if you and I had been writing the epistle and let's say that we've been given the ability to write this tremendous 11 chapters of what could be described as almost solid Christian doctrine, and then somebody says, no, I want you to write another few chapters in which you apply those things. I don't think any of us would have written chapter 12. And we certainly wouldn't have begun by dealing with pride. We might have come up with some airy-fairy applications that would have shown our own cleverness and how we wanted to be practical and all the rest of it. But I don't think we would have dealt with anything that was as close to the bone as pride. But the apostle does. So he says, I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Amen.